These are exciting times for our church. I often don't get a chance to walk around on Sunday mornings because I'm, you know, a lot of times up here. And last week I was able to get out, and to see what they're doing with the kids is really, really cool. God's doing some great stuff there. And then you hear about what they're doing with the women's ministry and all these things. It's awesome. And on Wednesday, a number of us, we were at Shoreview, were kind of trying to set things up so we could see what do we need and what hasn't been done and what still do we need to figure out before we get moved in. And that was a blast, watching the different teams, watching the hospitality team just, you know, strategizing how are we going to make this the best piece that we possibly can. And the hospitality people thinking, okay, well, we need some signs here. We need to do this differently. And seeing some of the toys come in, Mike called it the drum gazebo. We got there's a reason for that. We'll talk about it, you know, after we eat, why we have that thing. Anyway, it's exciting. It was also exciting today. You know, we're moving in 2 weeks, and it's I had shared the story several times with most of you about how before we knew we were going to be going to the Shoreview Community Center, I really believe the Holy Spirit spoke and said, you're supposed to contact Shoreview before it's too late, even though there was another church meeting there. It got so strong, I wrote notes to myself, and I ended up having at least 4 Post-its, 2 of them in red ink. I still wasn't acting on it until I got an email from someone who lives in Arizona, who I hadn't spoken to for years, who happens to be here today. So, Barbara Simeon, could you just wave your hand like this? That's Arizona Barb. When I talk about Arizona, that's her. And thank you for you listening to the Holy Spirit, sending that email that hit me completely out of the blue, that when was a catalyst that opened up all these doors. It's really exciting. So this is a great time to be trying to gather and follow God here. Well, if I noticed some new faces today, so if you are just joining us, we're 3 weeks into a series that came out of your questions. Well, not if you're just joining us, but you probably have some of these same questions because there were some tough ones. 2 weeks ago, we wrestled with the question, if God exists, where's the proof? And then last week, Pastor Isaiah was helping us wrestle with the question, why do prayers go unanswered? And then today, we're going to be digging into the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And if that is a question you have, you are not alone. That question doesn't just top our lists. A guy named George Barna, as he was doing his research, he realized that that is the biggest question that many people have. One of the stumbling blocks to their faith. If there is a good and all-powerful God, why does he let the things happen that happen? Why? Now, some of you are really going to get frustrated with me because what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with the philosophical and the theological in about 2 minutes. And that's not fair to you if you have those questions and you've never wrestled with it philosophically or theologically. I know it's not fair. I've got some great resources I put in the notes. 2 books I would highly recommend. And we'll be mentioning them as we go through. But I would encourage you to look at those if you've never wrestled with these questions. In fact, one of them I just got turned on to by Bill, The Reason for God. It's an outstanding book. I hadn't read it before. It's outstanding. I'm right in the midst of it. Anyway, so bear with me. I'm going to blow through this really quick. But the reason I'm blowing through this really quick is because I don't think the primary issue is philosophical, and I don't think it's theological in the intellectual sense. And I'll explain why. But let me just quickly address that because we can't just leave it hanging. So if you've got one of these green sheets, why don't you pull it out? And let me just touch on this again, way too briefly, but because I want to spend the majority of our time where I believe the central issue is. So, but let's at least touch on this. I believe there's a myth that floats around there, and I believe the myth is, one of the myths is this, that the reality of evil presents a strong philosophical argument or challenge to the existence of God. I believe that that's a myth. And I wouldn't have believed that even several years ago, even as a believer, because the philosophical argument seems very strong. The problem is I'm not a philosopher. And it's actually not a strong philosophical argument in the strictly philosophical sense. The argument would go something like this. There's different versions of it. But the argument would go something like this, that if a good and powerful God exists, why would he allow pointless evil? That seems to make sense. That seems to be logical. It seems to be a challenge to the existence of a good and powerful God. It probably fits your own experience. You probably think, hey, that is a really good question. It's logical. But one of the things that I'm I used to say a lot that I'm learning to say more is, all that sounds right isn't. Just because something sounds right, that doesn't mean that it is, and it's actually bad philosophy. Because, for a number of reasons, but one of them is, because if you think that there's pointless evil, you are making the flawed and arrogant assumption that you can determine that. That you have the absolute standard for pointless evil. Which brings us to myth number two. There's another myth, that and that is this. The reality of evil presents a strong theological challenge to the Bible's credibility. Some would there's all kinds of reasons why you would challenge the Bible's credibility. I'm just talking about one of them. I'm not saying this is the only one. But there's one that people would say, hey, this doesn't make theological sense. Because if the Bible presents a loving God, how can we have this evil in the world? Especially the pointless stuff. How can that both be true? Well, that line of reasoning is flawed too. And again, I know I'm just plowing through this, but that line of reasoning is flawed too. Because what we know about God from the Bible is what we know about God from the Bible. Right? And the Bible doesn't only present a God who is a God of love. The Bible also presents the reality that good things happen to bad people. It presents them both. It presents both as true. And once we start picking certain pieces of the Bible, well, this is the stuff I want to believe from the Bible, this is the stuff I don't want to believe from the Bible, we're no longer using the Bible as our source. We're creating our own thing. The Bible itself gives all kinds of reasons for the existence of God, any of which could be a book or a series in and of itself. But because we're blowing through this, let me give them to you all in 1 minute. Here we go. Here are some of the reasons that the Bible presents for the existence of evil. This is not an exhaustive list. Here are just some of them. One of them is we live in a fallen world. The Bible describes our world like a battlefield. And this is Greg Boyd does an excellent job of this in his book. The Bible describes this, that our world was created by this awesome God, but when sin entered in, it changed things. It changed our relationships with each other. It changed our relationship with the creation. There are supernatural forces at work that come to steal, kill, and destroy. And one of the reasons we see bad things happening to good people is because we live in a battlefield. And if you've ever seen a battlefield, you've seen the devastation. And that's our world. It wasn't created to look like that. That's what it's like living in a fallen world. Another one. Don't forget this one. We all often want to point those fingers at God. Sometimes bad things happen because we're stupid. Right? Sometimes we make bad choices. And it was interesting, I would love to have time to explore this thought more, but it was interesting, the thought occurred to me that skeptics, and I'm often a skeptic, we want it both ways. We want a world that has predictable, natural consequences. Well, why do we want that, and then we expect a God to just reverse it? The same properties that make water, you're able to swim in water, those same properties make it possible for you to drown. You know, we want it both ways. So sometimes, we live in a fallen world, sometimes we make bad choices, and the real painful way is sometimes other people make bad choices that affect us. Abuse, war, all these types of things. Sometimes what's happening, the Bible describes, sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes God is using what feels like a bad thing to correct us and bring us back on track. Sometimes there's discovery involved. So many people have said, it was through that hard time where I discovered things I needed, or I was sharpened, or I was refined for something that came later. Sometimes it's the devil himself. We see that in the scripture. Sometimes the bad thing that is happening is the devil did this, including some diseases, including some other things like that. And then there's this whole category of mystery. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and God himself doesn't reveal why. So the Bible doesn't only present a loving God. The Bible presents a loving God who allows bad things to happen to good people. Sometimes we know why. Sometimes we don't. And again, I encourage you to look at those two books. They're outstanding. Well, anyway, the reason I just did this really fast is because now I want to get to the heart of the matter. Because I don't think the primary issue is philosophical. I don't think the primary issue is theological. I think the primary issue is personal. And if you want to write that down, I'd encourage you to do so. In fact, this issue is so personal that this was one of the hardest messages we've ever had as far as preparation goes, since we've started this thing. Probably one of the hardest ones ever. Because as I visualize you, I don't want to do a speech. I want to do the best I possibly can to hear from God, open up his word, and then bring you the discoveries, you know, many of which you already knew before I brought them to you. In fact, most of them. But anyway, that's what I feel my job is. And so I'm wrestling this, and I'm picturing with you, and I know so many of your stories. And in this room, you are sitting next to people who have lost children. You are sitting next to people who've lost a spouse, parent. You're sitting next to people who got the call, the nightmare call that you never want to get. You are sitting next to people who are facing terminal illnesses. You are sitting next to people who have seen war. You are sitting next to people who have seen things that would cause you to just forget about the philosophy, forget about the theology, to ask why? Why? Or where are you? God, if you're real, why is this happening? God, if you are real, why can't I hear you? God, if you're real, why did you let this happen? Why don't you step in? You could have stopped the car. You could have stopped the virus. You could have annihilated this thing. You could have stopped that person. You could have rescued me. You could have rescued them. Where are you? It's personal, and it's highly personal. Highly personal. You know, I think of, let me just tell you the story. Monday is the day I try to set aside to rough things out. To try to say, okay, God, within this topic, what scripture do you want us to look at? Or to start with the scripture sometimes and say, what are you trying to say through it? There's different ways we approach this. But Monday, I spent all day. I'm reading. I'm listening. I'm looking at all this stuff. We're home officing now, and so I've got this dining room table. It's in our basement, and it is. Stuff is ready to leak off the sides. You know, I've got different translations. I have podcasts I've been listening to. It's just stuff is everywhere. And it's you know, supper time. And I really don't know where we're going with this, you know? And so I ended up shutting off my computer, closing up my books. And I'm like, I just got to go for a walk. And I go walking out, and I'm saying, God, what do you want to say? What do you want to say? And before I heard anything about what you want to say, I found myself under the streetlight on our street. And it brought me back to, I grew up on a little farm. Anyone ever heard of a yard light? You have? Yes! Go yard lights. They were these big, they were like a streetlight for your farm, your yard, you know? And so it brought me back to being a teenager. And my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and that was one of the times where it didn't look like he was going to pull through. And it brought me back to that moment where here I am under my yard light as a teenager saying, God, why him? Why? What? He's a great man. Why him? And then remember coming to the place of, and not just in a words sense, but in a deep sense, God, if you need to do this to somebody, and I remember swallowing hard, do it to me. If you need to, whatever, do it to me. And I remember being that dark place, and then that brought me to, again, that I'm just, everyone's got that. And if you don't get ready, because you will, several times, it's personal. It's highly personal. Because logically, I knew in my head, hey, he had cancer, it could have been with the radioactivity he was exposed to in the Korean War. Theologically, I realized we live in a fallen world. Who cares? God, why? You can do it. You could heal him. Why don't you? It's personal. At least that's my thesis. And as you can tell, I feel kind of strongly about it. So as I was out there praying and as I was out there thinking, I really felt there was a passage that we were supposed to dig into. And it's John chapter 9, as in John the chapter 9. Some of it will focus in on smaller. Some of it will breeze through. But if you have a Bible, why don't you open up to John chapter 9, starting with verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. If you don't have a Bible in your home, we have a stack of them on there. You can take one now or on your way out. Also, when we get moved into Shoreview, we'll try to have Bibles available. If you just want to come and pick one up for a Sunday, use it, put it back on the table, please do that. All right, this is John. Here we go. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. Or a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? All right, let's pause on this one. As you can see, the problem with evil, it goes back. It goes back beyond this 2,000 years. People have been asking it as long as there's been problems. Why? Why did these? And you notice they have a cause and effect. This guy's blind, so and a lot of the thinking in the religious community of the day was, and even today, there's something wrong. This person must have done something wrong. So it's who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? That's the conclusion they came to. There's got to be a reason. You know, show of hands, you won't have to tell the story. Show of hands, how many of you have ever had someone from the Christian community tell you that the reason you're going through what you're going through is because you either haven't prayed enough or you haven't confessed a sin or something to that effect? Anyone ever? Look at this. Look at this. Hold the hands up for a second. Is that always the case? No. Could it be the case? Yes. Is it always the case? No. Jesus himself says no. In fact, he just, as he does so often, he just takes it a different direction. Let's take a look. John chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John's gospel, he uses that phrase a lot. I am the light of the world. Okay, now let's unpack this a little bit because this is significant here. According to the Bible, good behavior is not always rewarded in this life. Bad behavior is not always punished in this life, at least the way we think it should. Which presents another challenge in this passage. In this passage, in fact, it might even confirm some of your skepticism. Because what kind of God does this? What kind of God blinds somebody at birth so that he can show off later? What kind of God would take an innocent child, blind them for 30 years or whatever it turned out to be, and then not only do that to the kid, but do that to the parents? Because in that society, those parents not only are wrestling with, I have a child who's blind, and I don't have all the advantages that we have today, I'm going to have the community pointing fingers at us, because they were blind from birth, saying, what did you do? What did you do? Come on, spill it. You must have done something wrong. Confess it. What kind of God does that? Well, it was fascinating to dig deeper into the scripture, because it isn't about God showing off. It's not. Interestingly enough, I looked at one source and they said there's a clause. The way that this is grammatically works in the original language is that clause, so that the work of God, it can either begin a sentence or end a sentence, or the words that come before it. So this guy said, hey, one of the possible translations of what we just read is this. Let's put it up on the screen. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but so that the work of God might be displayed in his life, we must do the works of him who sent me. Does that change anything? Now, he's the only one I saw that translated it this way. But let's just say, this is a possible option, that we must do the work of him who sent us so that God's power may be displayed. Before we get to kind of answering that, I came across a story of a real guy, Charles Templeton. He used to travel with Billy Graham back in the day. He even roomed with Billy Graham back in the day. And so here he is, this evangelist. Here he is, this guy that's going all out for God. And one day, he picks up a National Geographic magazine and sees a woman in Africa holding her dead child because of a drought. And that put him over the edge. He walked away from the faith. And here's a quote from him. Is it possible to believe there is a loving or caring creator when all that woman needed was rain? How could God do this to that woman? Who runs the rain? I don't, you don't, he does. And when I saw that photo, I immediately knew it was not possible for this to happen and for there to be a loving God. Is it that simple? No, it is not that simple. And what happens so often is we point all these fingers at God. when so much could be done if we did the works, so that his power may be displayed. Ready to squirm a little bit? Sorry to do this on you, potluck Sunday, but take a look at this. You know, there's hope. Hang in there. It gets dark before the dawn here. The top that says extra dollars available, $168 billion. I'm in the process of looking at another book, too, called The Hole in Our Gospel. The guy who wrote this is in charge of World Vision. And he says that if Christians would tithe, if all churchgoers would tithe, the extra money that would be available by this tithing would be $168 billion just from the U.S. $65 billion, according to his statistics, and he's pretty on top of these things, he said that would eliminate the most extreme poverty for the poorest billion people in the world. We'd still have $100 billion left over, $103 billion left over. Then breaking it down, of that $65 billion, $13 billion is what's needed for basic health and nutrition. $6 billion would fund universal primary education for kids. $9 billion would provide clean water. That's not in addition to the 65, that's within the 65. If Christians would just make up the difference in their tithe, and we wouldn't spend it on our buildings, and we wouldn't spend it on all that kind of stuff, $168 billion. Our devotions this week, might have been Friday, can't remember, in Matthew, said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. If God was working through us, like he desires to work through us, I think fewer people would be pointing fingers at God. More would be lifting their hands in praise. Challenging. Oh, and get this. Here, let me show you something else. In case you're thinking, well, I don't have the money. Really? Not if we live the lifestyle that we live. And this is challenging for me. We're going to be going digging deep into this coming year. Take a look at this. I put that figure back up. $65 billion would eliminate the world's most extreme poverty. In the U.S. alone, we spend, in 1 year, an estimated $705 billion on entertainment. Teenagers, you might be thinking, hey, I don't want to, why should I tithe? I don't have any money. Oh, yeah? Corporately, it adds up. In the U.S., last year, $179 billion was spent by 12 to 17-year-olds. And then these are figures for everybody, not just the teens. $65 billion on jewelry, $58 billion on lottery tickets, $31 billion on pets, $13 billion on cosmetic surgery. What if? What if instead of pointing fingers at God, and this is just poverty, there's other issues too, I know that. What if we worked? I love how there's a translation that that translate the passage, we must work the works. What if we worked the works of him who sent us? Would that make a difference in this area? Quite possibly. All right. And again, stay tuned because this is our church in 2010. We're going strong into that. All right. John 9, let's keep reading. John 9, 5 through 12. And I got to confess, this was an area I'm like, well, just skip this. Because these are the sections my eyes glass over. It just seems like here is unnecessary words. And you'd think by now I would learn there are not unnecessary words in God's word. That these things that just seem like you'll see, you miss signs if you gloss over them. Here we go. 5 through 12. While I am in the world, I'm in the light of the world. Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in this particular pool. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How were your eyes open? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes. He repeats this thing again. Told me to go wash in this particular pool. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. He said. All right. Oh, this is again where you realize you bit off way more than you can chew. Because what we really should be doing is going back to John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And put this into context. Jesus is at this, what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. This is continuing this whole discourse. And, oh, man, when you put it in this broader context, all of that matters. All of that matters that we just read. It's all signs. It's all signs that Jesus is the one sent from God into this dark world. Again, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. John himself, if we were to translate the Bible more literally, in the beginning he sets it off and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. So here is God made flesh tabernacling among us at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here he is giving sight to the blind, just like the prophecy said the coming Messiah who would come to save us would. Jesus used saliva in the miracle. We think that is gross, that is crazy. It actually was a significant tie-in for them because saliva was understood to be having medicinal purposes. And then here Jesus mixes his own water from his own body, literally mixes it, and tells this guy, go wash in a pool that was the exact pool that was using water for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is the one sent by God, sending this guy to go to this place called Sent. There are all of these signs. What he did was so richly loaded. So richly loaded. They're signs. When Jesus did miracles, it is fascinating to look at the types of miracles he did. Because in the occult and witchcraft and stuff, a lot of times it's like, ooh, look at me make this candle float. You don't see Jesus making candles float. You see Jesus taking a broken world almost all the time. He takes something that is broken, something that is not supposed to be this way. Something where the effects of the fall and sin and bad choices have made it a mess. And then he comes in and restores it the way it was supposed to be, the way it was originally intended to be, the way that it will one day be whole. So what he's doing are signs. And people missed it. And how often do we miss it? Because we have this narrow focus. You'll see later, the Pharisees are like, nope, that's not God, because God wouldn't work so hard on the Sabbath day. Okay. Do we ever miss it for other reasons that too, where we're like, well, no, God wouldn't do that, or he wouldn't allow that, or this couldn't. Do we ever miss signs? Do we ever let the accuser whisper in our ears, yeah, this is like the Wizard of Oz. The Bible says there's this God, just like the Wizard of Oz made that big head and the flames. You just look behind the curtain. Yeah, there's stuff going on behind the curtain that confirms what the Bible proclaims. All right. Whew. This is big. And again, this is not where I intended to end up. But this is like I'm having a flashback to 2 weeks ago. We were going to straight on take on the question, why do bad things, or prove that God exists, and we realize there was a heart question before that question, and now we're realizing there's a sight deal before we can answer this question. All right, well, let's keep reading. John 9, 13 through 34. Woo, we're going to go fast. There'll be a lot of text. Then the summary will be extremely short for this section. Here we go. But it fills in the story. They brought to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, that doesn't translate as well, but this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were again divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. Watch the language. Jesus was a man, now he's a prophet to this guy. We'll hit that at the very end. They still did not believe he had been born blind and received sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it he can now can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. How he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God. Tell us the truth. We know this man's a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open his eyes? He answered, I told you 15,000 times. But you're not listening. You want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Then they hurled insults at him and said, "This, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. This guy's off on that. And I'm off too. Doesn't listen to sinners who will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. All right. For the sake of time, here's my summary of that. You have religious leaders, and they're doing their investigation, conducting. They're doing their debating about Jesus, and all the while, they're missing God. They have their position, and they're entrenched in it. And they're asking over and over again, tell us a story again, you know. They're hearing everything. They're entrenched. Again, because they have this idea of who God is and what God should do. I heard a great quote last week. Here it is. We'll put it up on the screen. One difference between God and us is that God never thinks he's us. That's worth reflecting on. Even the most religious among us can be blinded. But those who have eyes to see, you can experience the glory of God. Last passage. Let's look at it here. John chapter 9, 35 through 41. Jesus heard that this man had been thrown out, and he went to find, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. We begin with a man who's born blind, now he can see. We begin with people who claim to see, who are now proven blind. You know, how does this world work? You know, why did it, whatever your it is, why did it happen? Why did it happen to the ones you love? God has chosen not to give us all the answers. But what he has given us are these signposts into the fog. This way. This way. Here's another great quote. This one's from a guy named C.S. Lewis, who experienced more than his share of pain, who saw things, atrocities. God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our consciousness, but he shouts in our pains. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There are signs if we will look for them. And this is true. You know, most of us wish that it wasn't, but what gets your attention more than pain? Nothing. And that's not saying that God caused the pain to get your attention. That's me saying in a fallen, messed up world, God will redeem even this horrible thing. He can work even in the midst of it. There is a rescue mission going on. A rescue mission going on. And those with eyes to see can discover a Savior. A Savior who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. A Savior who did what he did so that one day he could end evil and suffering without ending us. And not only are all these things true, he's been there. Think about Jesus. You know, did anyone have better philosophy than Jesus? I don't know anybody. Did anyone have better theology than Jesus? No names come to mind. But in his darkest moment, as he was on the cross and he felt abandoned by God, we have the very example of Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's personal. It's personal. We see examples from Paul. We see examples from John the Baptist. We see all these examples of amazing men and women of God who at different times found themselves in a place of, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? You know, and on that walk that started under the light post, I ended up down at the lake, which I just realized, like Friday, was literally facing Chippewa Middle School. I didn't know that at the time. I wasn't thinking like that. But I'm at the side of the lake facing Chippewa Middle School, and I'm saying, God, what do you want to say? And I think one of the things I heard was just this phrase, evil can point us to our need for a Savior if you let it. It can point you to your need for a Savior if you let it. Dave, I'm so glad you came today because I got to tip my hat to you and give glory to God, but tip my hat to you. So much of today was profoundly shaped from our conversations. Someday, I want to get Dave up here because Dave got May 20th, I believe it was given 6 months to live. Do the math. That would have been Friday. And what was so, a lot of things were profoundly affecting me from our conversations, but one of them was, don't keep this up in the realm of just philosophy or just thinking, because you can clinically answer these questions. And if you try to clinically answer the questions, the conclusion you come to is we really won't know for sure. We will rarely know for sure why this happened. And with our conversations, that whole idea of pressing in. Don't come away, this conviction of not coming away from wrestling with the promise of evil, of just, well, then I guess I just sit back and accept whatever lot comes my way. Whatever happens. Some kind of mushy teaching that just says, well, evil's here and it's a reality. So, you know, deal with it as best you can. He will not set himself up as some kind of role model. But man, I'm inspired by you. I'm inspired by your whole family. I am. I'm inspired. Because they're pressing in. It's what they call, what Dave called an aggressive stance right now. It's a choice. And it's choices that don't come naturally. It's choices to choose what music you're going to listen to. It's choices to press into God's word and his promises rather than just only question them. There's all the practical things. It's a choice to eat when you don't feel like eating in his case. It's a choice to seek out life-giving opinions from specialists. You know, it's a choice to choose hope and possibility. And I believe God used those choices to enable you to be able to walk Erica down the aisle in October. And we'll only, time will only tell what other good and God-honoring things are going to come out of this. So I'm excited. We're gonna get him up at some point, because we have to wrestle. We have to press in, because then God's revelation can become application in our lives. So these are the last two things I want to leave you with, and we'll just touch on them short, and then let's sing. Worship team, if you want to kind of get towards the back, we just got two things I want to look at. Here's my encouragement to you. I would encourage you to enter in, and you can write this down. And what I mean by that is communally, enter in with each other. Because when we sit at a distance, we can just speculate, and we throw these ideas out there, and it's philosophy, and it's, you know, just empty theology. You know, well, the reason this is happening is because you haven't prayed enough, obviously, or, you know, whatever. You got to enter in. Entering in with you. That's where then this becomes more real, and let's figure it out, and let's pray, and let's seek God and see what he does in the midst of it, rather than just sit back and discover. And so if you know somebody going through these things, enter in with them. You realize Jesus is the only one that really did that. Even his parents didn't do that with this guy. Jesus comes in. He enters in with this guy. And if you're going through it, you've got to enter in with others. Because I think one of the things you said was, if you would have talked to me in September, October, it would have been harder to say the same things I'm saying now. And we all need that, because we all have those moments. So enter in. And then the other one I've already talked about, press in. Do you realize the person in this account we just looked at, the one who had the most reason to be bitter was who? The guy born blind. Great. I can see now. I've been blind for 30 years. He had the most reason to be bitter. But look at this progression. Let's put this on the screen. It's fascinating now to go back through the scriptures and look. Initially, The man, as he looks at Jesus, he sees a man. Then he begins to call him a prophet. And then he calls him a prophet. Boy, this guy, he merits disciples following him. And then Jesus to him later is, this, he's from God. And then later it's, he's worshiping Jesus. He didn't get all that right away, at least not that we see. But as he presses in, he discovers the Savior. And God is glorified as a result of it. What you're dealing with is personal, and God is personal. And he desires to meet you in there. He's a God who is still at work in a world of darkness, and in this world of darkness, he is redeeming, he is restoring, he is at work. And one day, all will be as it should. One day it will. And until that day, we press in, we enter in. Well, let's pray, and then after we pray, we've got a song that's been handpicked here that is an opportunity for you to press in to this God. At this time also, we'll receive our offering. We're going to try to do more of that where we present ourselves and our offering at the same time rather than it's just, well, here's the collection. You know, so if you brought an offering to present, great. If not, don't worry. Just let the plate pass. So let's offer ourselves our gifts as we sing this song, and then we'll talk about the potluck. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you in the midst of things we can't see because you are sending us signs that all can and will be as it should. So God, we pray we don't miss out. Lord, we pray that the enemy doesn't steal, kill, and destroy the victory that we can have. The victory that might come in persevering until the end so that others are inspired to live. It may be the victory that comes in an answered prayer that results in complete healing. It may be the answer that comes with peace in the midst of a storm. God, whatever it is that you want to do, Lord, Holy Spirit, allow us to press in that we may see your glory and that we may be given eyes to see you for who you are. Not just a man, not just a prophet, not even one who merits disciples. Not even from God, but one who is worthy of our worship. Holy Spirit, do that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.